Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We welcome you back to our important and fundamental study covering the great doctrines of the Bible. A study that I think is often neglected in the church today. We've been looking at the importance of studying the doctrines of the Bible. And we had mentioned three sources for doctrine: man, God, or Satan. Only two supernatural sources from that list for doctrine. If you were to eliminate the natural human element, and that would mean it would come from God or Satan, the two new supernatural sources. Last time we were with you, we talked about the doctrine of men and how it is addressed by Jesus and the Scriptures. Jesus used leaven as a metaphor for false doctrine, or a symbol. He likened leaven to false doctrine. This is because leaven is a substance that permeates everything it comes in contact with. It works silently and secretly. When placed in a lump of dough, it leavens the whole, influencing it until the whole lump is leaven. Leaven has the subtle power to permeate the whole. And throughout the Scriptures, leaven is used as a symbol of the pernicious, an expansive influence and corrupting spread of false doctrine. When you add a tiny bit of false doctrine into the Word of God, what happens? It corrupts the whole. God's Word is 100% truth. You cannot then take 1% of that body of teaching and insert false doctrine into it. Or you can't take 1% of something that's corrupt and place it into something that's 99% pure. That 1% of corruption will defile the 99% that is pure. And so it is with false doctrine. It works like leaven in this fashion. Jesus warned, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And last time we said that the leaven of the Pharisees, or the doctrine of the Pharisees, is religious hypocrisy, as Jesus told us. "For they say and do not." The leaven of the Sadducees is the false doctrine of naturalism or liberalism, which denies the supernatural power of God. And that is, unfortunately, best exemplified in the church with the school of form criticism. Form criticism is an attempt to interpret Scripture and trace it back to its original source by deconstructing the Scripture itself, which leads those who advocate form criticism to remove the miraculous and the supernatural from the biblical text. Because after all, those things are obvious insertions and hyperbolic interpolations to make the message more grand, more magnificent, and so forth. And the liberals do this even with the gospel accounts of Jesus, the liberals who follow form criticism. I'm reminded of the great Thomas Jefferson, one of our founding fathers of this nation. He devised what was called the Jefferson Bible. Actually, it was just the gospel narratives. And he removed all the miracles, the supernatural miracles that Jesus performed, because he considered them as nonsense, poppycock, myths, fairy tales. And he only focused on the moral teachings of Jesus. And Thomas Jefferson's attempt to do this later was published, and it was called the Jefferson Bible. Well, that is the doctrine of the Sadducees. As much as I admire and respect our founding father Thomas Jefferson for having a great political mind and being the ingenious author of the Declaration of Independence, his theology was heretical. He denied the supernatural Christ. You cannot have the true Jesus of the Gospels if you removed the literal reality of miracles. And that's true not only of the Gospels, but the Bible as a whole. So the doctrine of the Sadducees is, unfortunately, that leaven is permeated throughout Christendom. Another example of this doctrine is this idea that the Bible is not inerrant, that is free without error in the autographs, that although it's infallible. That argument is skewed from the outset because you can't have an infallible message if the source of that infallibility is errant or containing errors. It's the question posed in the book of Job, which assumes no. Can a pure thing come out of an impure thing? Obviously not. No. Now you could say, well, the virgin birth. Well, remember who conceived the sinless Son of God in the womb of Mary? It was the Holy Spirit. The source of that generation came from the Spirit of God, not the seed of man. So you can't use that as an example that you can have something infallible through and through from a fallible or errant source. The Bible has to be inerrant from the beginning. And if you start saying, like the form critics do, that the Bible is not without error, yet its message is infallible, where do you draw the line for what is erroneous and what is true? If you destroy or deny the historicity and the veracity of Scripture in its historical, theological, moral, and historical content, then you could question any verse. For instance, John 3:16. How do we know that that's not inerrant? And if it is not inerrant, it can't be infallible. Infallibility and inerrancy are inextricably bound up together. You cannot separate the two. That's a logical fallacy that cannot hold. So that's the doctrine of the Sadducees. I didn't mean to go on about that, but it certainly needs to be addressed because that leaven, the leaven of the Sadducees, the doctrine of the Sadducees, is gaining and has a dominant hold on our churches and seminaries. I've actually sat in classes where this heresy is promoted, where they seek to explain away the miraculous from the Bible, the supernatural reality of miracles. Moving on. Also, the Lord mentioned that He likened the church age as being spread and permeated by false doctrine. The parable of the woman and the leaven in Matthew 13. She puts leaven in the dough of bread until all the leaven is saturated with false doctrine. Now, there's controversy over whether this leaven in Matthew 13 is used in a positive way, denoting the pure kingdom of Christ spreading throughout the earth until the whole earth is covered with the gospel message. And then there's another camp that says no, leaven throughout the Scripture, for the most part, is given a negative meaning and it's associated with the spread of false doctrine. Which is true. Well, I think the context of Matthew 13 would argue that the leaven there that Jesus is talking about is false doctrine and the woman spreading it is the false church, of which later John speaks about in Revelation 17, the great whore harlot church who will reach the climax of apostasy in the tribulation period, the future 7-year period. And Matthew 13 talks about how the enemy, Satan, mixes the Word of God, the seed of the sower, with the false doctrine or a corrupt seed which produces tares. So the leaven is, the parable of the woman and the leaven is an extrapolation of the world being sowed with Satan's people and the false doctrine they spread. Moving on, the Lord Jesus Himself not only condemned the false doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but when He addressed the church, the seven churches, and in them all the churches during the present age, between his first and second comings, he also mentions to them three false doctrines. Let's look at them quickly. The doctrine of Balaam, Revelation 2:14 with Jude 11 and 2 Peter 2:15. Jesus warned them about the doctrine of Balaam. He says here, the Lord says to the church of Pergamos, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." Balaam, you have to go back to the Old Testament to understand who he is. Remember in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapters 22 through 25, Balaam tried to, he was hired by the king of Moab, Balak. Balaam was hired to curse, pronounce a prophetic curse on Israel, and he offered him a great sum of money. And later on, then, Balaam was able to devise a plot whereby the Moabite women would seduce the Israelite men into intermarriage, and the result would be false worship and idolatry. So in the New Testament, the doctrine of Balaam, borrowing from the actual person Balaam in the Old Testament, is a doctrine which seeks to prostitute the message of Jesus Christ by twisting it in such a way to make personal monetary gain for oneself. Oh boy, is that not going on in the church today? Is not the doctrine of Balaam being practiced everywhere? All you have to do is turn on Christian television to see how these ministers of greed, these peddlers of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, how they are twisting God's word to receive money from the gullible and the desperate in the church, to the end that they themselves amass a fortune and get wealthy. And they do so like Balaam of old. They twist the scripture. They produce false doctrine that justifies their greed at the financial expense of the people of God, leading in the end to embrace that false doctrine and worship a different God from the God of the Bible. Then we have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that Jesus mentions twice in giving warning to the church about false doctrine, Revelation 2:6 and verse 15 of that same chapter. Jesus says to the church at, let me find it here. Actually, he says this to all the churches. I was going to say the church of Ephesus he said this to, but he makes his announcement that he is sending his message to all seven churches in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, and I'm giving an overview of Revelation 2 here. And then he says this to all these churches. He says in verse 6 of Revelation 2, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I hate." Now, what is the doctrine or the deeds of the Nicolaitans? And then later on, I might add that in verse 15 of Revelation 2, Jesus speaks of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So in verse 6, you have the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and then in verse 15, you have the doctrine. Notice here that deeds and doctrine go together. We have been saying that all throughout this presentation. What you believe affects what you do. Belief affects or determines or defines behavior. Creed defines and affects conduct. And Jesus sees the interrelationship between deeds and doctrine here as well. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was basically this. It's based upon the Greek compound word Nikolaos, which means ruler over the people or one who conquers the people. So it's setting up a ruling class having a superior position over the rest of the believers in the church, as if they held a superior position and office. Yet the Bible teaches that all believers are on equal footing, and Christ is the one sole supreme head of the church. Not so with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They established an elite special class of spiritual rulers who were ensconced above the rest of the people, violating, of course, the New Testament polity of church government. The congregation elects its leaders, selects them by the leading of the Spirit, not to rule over the congregation, but to serve the congregation. Now, there is a theory that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans came from a corrupt elder in the church. The early church father, Irenaeus, says that Nicholas, who was made a deacon in Acts 6, and his name is mentioned there, and he was elected as a deacon, was in actuality a false believer who later became apostate. But because he was selected by the apostles, his credibility went unchallenged, and gradually he imposed a ruling class over the church with himself as its head. And through that, they took advantage of those in the church in the name of authority, committed acts of immorality, and so forth. Clement of Alexandria says of this imperious Nicholas and his doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He says this, he writes, "They abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Their teaching perverted grace and replaced liberty with license." This is what he says about Nicholas, who was a deacon in Acts 6. Now, I can't say this with absolute certainty. It's probably true, because the early church fathers and their observations and their research and their being much closer to the events than we are 2,000 years later usually hold up when compared with the history of that time. So if this is true, it was basically setting up a ruling class over the church to then exploit and take advantage of them through that centralized authority. It's basically elitism and authoritarianism that comes from the doctrine and deeds of the Nicolaitans. We have that today. The Catholic Church and other churches that are similar in their government structure teach the reality of the laity and the clergy. Clergy has rule over the laity, and the laity must come to the clergy to find or to get in touch with God. Roman Catholicism is best epitomized as a modern-day example of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and for centuries, I might add, up to this point. They teach you must go to the priest, you must go to the clergy in order to receive God's grace channeled through the sacraments, which must be administered by the clergy. Is that scriptural? No, it is not. Jesus bids that we do not come to his priests in the church or to a clergy. He bids that we come to him directly through repentance and faith. Matthew 11, 27 through 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rome teaches sola ecclesia. Salvation through the church alone. No, it's sola Christus. It's salvation in Jesus alone without sacrament or priestly intermediary. Then we have Jesus warns about the doctrine of Jezebel in the church. The doctrine of Jezebel. And I could go on a long time about this insidious spirit and doctrine that unfortunately is permeating the church today also. Jesus warns about this in Revelation 2:20. He's speaking here. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I give her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Alright, Jezebel here is probably a pseudonym for a false prophetess in the church, an immoral woman who was seducing the naive and the gullible to commit sexual immorality based upon false teaching, which supposedly allowed one to do that with God's permission, when God's Word says we are to keep ourselves sexually pure and that marriage is the only proper place for sexual activity. Marriage, I might add, between a man and a woman. One man, one woman. So we see here that Jesus calls her Jezebel. Well, again, you have to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Kings. And there we have the wicked. She was an actual person named Jezebel. She was the wife of King Ahab, who was passive and submissive to this domineering woman, Jezebel. And in that time in Israel, she had managed to coerce and convince Israel to worship the false Canaanite god Baal, B-A-A-L. And the worship of this Canaanite god involved sexual immorality and human sacrifice. In the New Testament, this woman, who Jesus gave the spiritual moniker of Jezebel, was acting in the same spirit as the historical Jezebel of the Old Testament. She was usurping the male leadership in the church, and through that usurpation, forcing false doctrine upon members in the church, which gave license to sexual immorality. She was a dominant person in the church. And we see the spirit of Jezebel today, not only in the church, but in society. Particularly as it's manifested through the social philosophy of radical feminism. The belief that women must arise and throw off the yoke of male tyranny and establish a feminist rule in its place. You see this in the church, where the New Testament clearly tells us that the leadership in the church is to be presided by men. Men are the only ones called to be pastors. And yet today the spirit of Jezebel says no, women also can be serving the role of pastor, and men must, in the congregations, men must subordinate themselves, submit themselves to her authority. That's not scriptural. And you can sit there and tell me I'm being narrow-minded, backwards, and chauvinistic. No, I'm not. Again, nor is the New Testament when it says a man must be a pastor. God is not male chauvinist. He's merely showing the proper order, structure, and function in the church. Women are equal with men, ontologically speaking. But in terms of order, structure, and function, they have a different function in the body of Christ. And just as Jesus is under the headship of God the Father, so a woman is to be under the functional head of a man. And that's not an unconditional submission. If the man is deceived, if he's abusive, if he's immoral, she must not submit to that. Anyway, the spirit of Jezebel seeks to usurp male authority in the church and in society by placing herself above men. That is the spirit of Jezebel. And it's done in a very subtle way. It's always done in the name of the principles of equality and egalitarianism. When in fact, when we say, or the New Testament says, that men must hold leading positions in the church, they're not, as I said, they're not being chauvinistic or saying that women are inferior. It's emphasizing the function and role of men and women in society. It addresses function and role, not ontological superiority or inferiority. I hope that's clear. So we see these three doctrines have permeated the church throughout its history. The doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and the doctrine of Jezebel. So those spirits are at work in the church, and we need to be on the watch for them. And clearly here, Jesus is placing a premium importance on doctrine throughout Revelation 2. So don't say that doctrine is not important today, or it takes a secondary place so that we can all get along from disparate backgrounds and doctrines. We can place those differences aside and come together in unity. Well, if you do that at the expense of, if you do that at the expense of essential Christian doctrine, you are compromising the Word of God and displeasing the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of the fact that He warns the church in Revelation 2 to abominate, expose, and renounce false doctrine wherever it's found in the church and those who propagate it, teach it, and practice it. We must hate that which Jesus hates, because of its corrupting influence like leaven in the church. Jesus' warnings against false doctrine in the book of Revelation chapter 2, it illustrates the fact that all throughout Scripture, God is very concerned about the quality of doctrine. Is it true? Is it false? Satan uses false cults propagating their false doctrine to hide under the cloak of a shallow veneer of Christianity. Every false doctrine that comes will be based on a twisting and a subversion and perversion of God's Word. Read 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18. Chapters 4, verses 3 through 4, 1 Timothy 1, 4 through 6, chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 7, and so forth, and Titus 1, 9. All these show that Paul strongly warned and exhorted Timothy and Titus concerning those who would resist doctrinal truth. They would be men of corrupt minds, destitute or devoid of the truth. And the truth is God's Word. They instead would turn to false doctrine, comprised of fables, vain babblings, and endless genealogies. And with these false doctrines, the Scripture warns us against those who peddle them. They are called false apostles, false prophets, false teachers, and other ministers who bring in false doctrine. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 19 through 20, Matthew 7, 15 through 23, and 2 Peter 2, 1 and 3. And I might add 1 John, 2 John, and Jude. They all warn against false teachers proliferating in the church and propagating their false doctrine. We must be warned. And in order to safeguard ourselves against being deceived by these false doctrines, we must, as Paul told Timothy and Titus, abide in the sound doctrine of God's Word. Well, I see I'm out of time. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.